Please be seated. It is fairly typical for me when I do projects around the house to come to the wrong conclusion that I am actually done in the thing that I have set myself out to do, when in fact there are some crucial elements that are left undone. For instance, when I put certain things together, I may find at the end of it that I'll look down and I'll find that there are still a number of pieces that are there on the ground or there on my bed, wherever it is I'm doing the project, and I'll realize, well, I guess I didn't really quite follow the instructions. And then I'll go back through and find out what it is that was undone. Well, I had that same feeling recently in considering that I thought I was done with the issue of biblical parenting, at least for now. I thought, well, those 17 messages or whatever it was that I did, well, that'll be it. And several years from now, I'll maybe come back to this particular subject. But I realized in contemplation that there were still some crucial areas that we need to cover before we move on to our next subject of study. And what I want to do over the next several weeks is to cover some issues relating to parenting. And I want to, for instance, do at least 2 or 3 weeks on the whole issue of parenting teenagers. And I primarily want to take the book called Age of Opportunity by Paul David Tripp and go through that together. We don't have a lot of teenagers in the church, but we are about to have a lot of teenagers in the church. In the next several years, we are going to have a lot of them here. I also want to deal with issues relating to our children's profession of faith and how we are to respond to that as parents and how we are to respond to that as a church. And that will bring us into the related subjects of the baptism of children and the church membership of children. Not the baptism of infants, but the baptism of children. And at what point we believe from the Scriptures that is legitimate and its relationship then to church membership. And as we deal with those several issues, there are certain books and tapes that I will mention and that I will quote from and that I have benefited from. But what I want to do beginning today and at least next Lord's Day and probably the Lord's Day after that is to give a summary of one of the new books on Christian parenting. And it is perhaps in recent years the most well-received book on Christian parenting, at least in our circles and even beyond our circles. And it is a book, and we can't say this about many books, but it is a book written by a Reformed Baptist pastor. And Reformed Baptist pastors have not as of yet written a great deal of material, but there is a very widely read and widely influential book by a Reformed Baptist pastor, and of the few books written by Reformed Baptist pastors, this book has received the greatest audience. And the book I am referring to is a very helpful volume called Shepherding a Child's Heart. And I do want you to be exposed to the insights that are in this book written by Pastor Ted Tripp. And what I'm going to do in the next couple of weeks is to survey the book, and I'm going to be quoting a good deal from the book, and even some of the spots here where I don't have quotation marks are largely lifted from the book, and I don't know how to work all of that out so that nobody will accuse me of copying, of breaking copyright law with that. But most of what I bring this morning does come from this book written by Pastor Ted Tripp. Pastor Tripp is one of the elders of the Grace Fellowship Church in Hazleton, Pennsylvania. And Gordon, maybe you can help me with this. This is a church that was started by Trinity. Is that right? It was the first church planting work of the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey. I was a bit surprised to recall that this book was published in 1995. Well, I'm talking about a recent book. Maybe that doesn't quite qualify as recent. I read it several years ago. In fact, it may have been 5, 6, 7 years ago that I did read it. But it was published in 1995. And if you have the book, you'll note that it is split into two sections. The first is entitled Foundations for Biblical Child Rearing, and this is the majority of the book. It takes 13 chapters to deal with. The second section of the book is entitled Shepherding Through the Stages of Childhood, and that's about half the size, coming in at 6 chapters. And what I want to do this morning is to try to help us to work our way through the first 4 chapters of the book. Before he gets into the meat of the material and the introduction, Pastor Tripp begins the book by demonstrating his concern for our culture and his concern for our churches in regard to our having lost our way in reference to the family. He writes that today's parents are frustrated and confused. Children don't act like they should, and parents don't understand why. Many have concluded that the job is impossible, and he writes that a generation of children is being wasted. And because there are so many that view the job as impossible, you do have many parents that are simply giving up. They're throwing up their hands. They don't know what to do. They don't know what's wrong with the children. They don't even really know what they want their children to be. And if they did know what they wanted them to be, they wouldn't know how to get there in the first place. And that is by and large true of our culture, and sadly, it is by and large true of our churches, all of our churches. And I'm not just talking about broad evangelicalism. This happens in our own smaller circle of churches as well. He goes on to note that our evangelical culture is nearly as lost as the society at large. We are losing our children. Parents of little children live in mortal fear of adolescence, and parents of teens continually remind them that their day is coming. Right? You get that? Oh, you just wait. You just wait till they're teenagers. Oh boy, yeah. They seem fine now. Let's wait till they're 5 or 6 or 8, and then wait till they're 13 or 16, and wait till he or she wants to do this. Wait till she comes to you about that and all of the rest. And again, there is this high degree of fear among parenting rather than anticipation, rather than joy, rather than excitement of thinking about the new opportunities that are before us and the deepening relationship that can be established as our children get older. And Pastor Tripp says here, hopefully, the purpose of this book is to assert that the situation is not hopeless. You can raise children in godly ways. You need not, indeed you dare not, cave in, concluding that the task is impossible. And he reminds us here in the introduction that we must not rely on experience, either our own or the experiences of others, as experience is an unsafe guide, but rather we must trust in what God has revealed in His holy word. God's ways, he writes, have not proved inadequate. They are simply untried. Or, I would add, they are not persevered in. People give up. People do not see the immediate results. They say, I tried to do that, it didn't work, and therefore I gave up. Well, that's something by way of introduction, and now I want to work our way through the first chapter of the book, which is called Getting to the Heart of Behavior. Before I do that, let me ask just quickly, how many of you have heard of the book? How many of you have read the book? Okay, well, a good number have already read it. How many of you have it? If you haven't read it, do you have it? If you haven't read it, I might encourage you to work through it. It's not going to be necessary to have it and have it on your lap over the next couple of weeks. You may want to do that. That's fine. Not a problem at all. But so a number of you are already familiar with these things. It was good for me to go back through it, even though, again, I had read it some years ago. The first chapter is entitled Getting to the Heart of Behavior. And this chapter deals with the major premise of the book that is worked out throughout. And maybe one of you that have read it, can you state, if you try to get, what is the major premise of the book? What's the major thing he's trying to get at in it? Dare you try to summarize it in that way? All right, I'll help you. The major premise of the chapter and really of the book is that the heart determines the behavior. Now, do you believe that? Does the Bible teach that? Can you think of any places where the Word of God teaches it? Will?
I don't know the exact scripture, but out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks.
Okay, out of the abundance of the heart, that is brought out in Mark 7. And in the parallel passages, another passage, Manus.
The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked.
Okay. All right, Jeremiah 17, another passage that would show this. What's the major one? I mean, if you're a Reformed Baptist, you ought to know this one. You think Proverbs 4? Proverbs 4:23. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Keep your heart with all diligence. Why must I watch out over my heart? For out of the heart spring the issues of life. And then a text that our brother here alluded to, Mark 7, and I'm picking up a little bit later on here, Will, 21-23. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All of these things come from within and defile a man. It's not a matter of genetics. It's not first and foremost a matter of environment, but it is a matter of the heart. And in relation to our children, the point is simple. What our children do, what our children are, and what our children say are all reflections of what is in their hearts. And the major thrust of this chapter and of the book in regard to us as parents is this, that we must be careful that we not place all of our focus and all of our attention upon behavior. Our ultimate goal under God is not first and foremost to shape their behavior or to shepherd their behavior, but rather to shepherd their hearts. And the reality is that if we work on and if under the blessing of God, we manage to shepherd their hearts in the right direction, well, then out of the abundance of the heart, this is the way that they will be. As we saw in our studies in Luke, it is the good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. And the good behavior that we may long to see in our children will be brought about as a result of our focusing upon their hearts. Again, in contrast to their behavior, we can find that it is possible for them to do many right things and to say many right things while their hearts are not changed. And brethren, we cannot be satisfied with that. Can you think of this in the Scriptures, in the New Testament, of examples of people who said right things and did right things, but their hearts weren't right, and hence came under condemnation? Sound familiar? All right, talking about the Pharisees, where they, for instance, cleaned the outside of the cup, and our Lord Jesus said, you can't focus simply on the cleansing of the outside, the inside must be cleansed as well. To put it another way, and to paraphrase our Lord's language, we do not want to be guilty of whitewashing the tomb of our children's behavior while neglecting to deal with the inner core. And of course, Jesus said there are those who look all nice and white and shiny because they are like whitewashed tombs, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Pastor Tripp says, and here I quote, your child's needs are far more profound than his aberrant behavior. Right? Don't just deal with the behavior. Don't just deal with the selfishness. Don't just deal with the temper. Don't just deal with that flare of anger. Don't just deal with the lying lip that is what was expressed. He says, remember, his behavior does not spring forth on cause. His behavior, the things that he says and does, reflect his heart. Why was he selfish? Why was he angry? Why did he lie? It sprang out of his heart. And if we just deal with the external behavior. I don't want to ever see that again. If you try to do that again, you know, this is what are going to be the consequences of it. So you only deal with the external manifestation, which really just allows the heart to channel its wickedness in some other way while not confronting their heart, not showing them that they did what they did because they are what they are, then we are not faithfully shepherding them. He goes so far as to say, a change in behavior that does not stem from a change of heart is not commendable, it is condemnable. And that's a pretty strong statement. Now, we do want to see their behavior brought in line, don't get me wrong. And let's not misinterpret what our brother is saying when he says these things. But what we need to do is see the larger issue. We need to help our children, and to do so, we must be reminded again and again that our concern goes beyond the attitudes that are expressed on the outside to the nature of the heart that drives the external behavior. And again, it's like the guy whose car breaks down and he goes outside and he kicks the tire, right? That's not the problem, or he slams the door hard in anger. That's not the problem. The problem is something under the hood. And if he doesn't address it, if all he does is take his frustration out, you know, beats the dashboard, yells at it, gets outside, slams the door and kicks the tire, he's done nothing really to address the problem. Our children, yes, indeed, must behave properly. And externally, they must behave in accordance with God's law and in accordance with our commands. But again, the point is, that Pastor Tripp is getting at, and that I want us to get this morning, is that our job as parents is not done when their outward behavior conforms to our desire, or even when it appears to line up with God's will. That is to say, they come in, they sit in church, they're nice and sweet and quiet, or they sing the hymns, or they take the notes, etc. That's wonderful. That's great. They ought to be paying attention. They ought to be able to repeat back what was preached about in God's house. All of that is great. That's what we can expect of them. That's what we ought to anticipate. We ought to anticipate. We ought to expect in our homes that if our children are raised rightly, that when we say to come, that they will come. When we tell them to stop doing a certain thing, that they're going to stop doing it. That when we tell them to do other things, that they will do it. But we don't then look back at them and say, well, obviously, I've done all. I am the greatest parent in the world. My children come when I tell them to come. They obey the first time. They're sweet and interactive, and they are sociable. And look at the way that they are in church. All is well. No, we need to understand that there is more to it that we are trying to get to the heart of the issues. Again, he says it's not simply, and this is one of the illustrations that he uses, it's not simply that we try to get two children to get along or to have them to share sweetly after there's been a fight, but to get them to understand why they did what they did and what must be done in light of that. You know, two kids, this is one of the illustrations he uses, that are fighting over, let's say, a toy. And you hear I had it first, now it's mine, but you know, and all of this kind of stuff that's going on. If you simply go in there and say, you know, who had it first? And all right, well, he had it first, so that settles it, and that's the whole of the issue. Now you learn to deal with it. But there's an opportunity there to show in both of you, both of these kids, why did you respond that way? Why were you ready to beat one another? Why were you ready to throw one another to the ground here? It's not just a matter of who had it first. There's a heart issue. And God is showing both of you something about your hearts. And that's what mom and dad are after. We're after your hearts. And Pastor Tripp shows how in understanding this and dealing with our children in this way, it provides us many excellent opportunities for the gospel. He says this understanding does marvelous things for discipline. It makes the heart the issue, not just the behavior. Again, it's not that behavior is not an issue. It's that there's more to it than the behavior. It focuses correction on deeper things than changed behavior. The point of confrontation is what is occurring in the heart. Your concern is to unmask your child's sin, helping him to understand how it reflects a heart that has strayed. That leads to the cross of Christ. It underscores the need of a Savior. It provides opportunities to show the glories of God who sent His Son to change hearts and to free people enslaved to sin. And again, that is the fundamental tenet of the book, that because the heart is the wellspring of life, parenting must concern itself chiefly with the issues of the heart, hence shepherding a child's heart. That the heart of a child must be shepherded. The heart of the child must be gained. We need to learn to work back from behavior to heart issues. Because, again, the behaviors are heart-driven. Correction, discipline, and training all must be addressed to the heart. Now, any questions before we move on to consider chapter 2? Questions, comments? Okay. Chapter 2 of the book is entitled, Your Child's Development, Shaping Influences. How do influences shape our child's development? Now, in this chapter, Pastor Tripp deals with how the lives and characters of our children are, to some degree, molded and shaped by outside influences, both for good and for bad. However, he is also very careful in balancing the fact that all of us, that though all of us are shaped by external forces, that we respond differently to those shaping influences based on the disposition of our heart. And that's why you can have in a family two children who are subject to the same influences. And I'm going to use a common example that would be used in the world. You have two children that grow up in a home with parents who are drunkards, okay? And both of them see mom and dad with the bottle. Both of them see mom and dad drunk. And now you follow these two children. Let's make it even more interesting. Let's say that they're twins who share the same basic genetic makeup. And you follow both of them now, and they're 25 years old, and one of them is a drunk and the other is a teetotaler. Both of them were shaped under the same influences. One of them responded by embracing the culture in which he was raised, embracing the ethos of his parents. The other responded by rejecting it, by saying, I will never have a drop of alcohol cross my lips. Well, why did they respond differently? Well, they responded differently according to the disposition of the heart. Now, the fact that we are influenced both for good and ill by outside influences is clearly established in the Word of God, and particularly in the book of Proverbs. Let me again ask, can you think of a text, and it doesn't have to be the one I have here, can you think of some texts that show to us that we are shaped and molded by our companions or by, if you want to use the term, external influences? Can you think of any passage in the Word of God that demonstrates that? Paul?
Proverbs 13. Companion of fools suffer harm, but the companion of not quoting back the companion of wise men will be wise.
Well, good. Well, you got the chapter. That's good. It's Proverbs 13:20. He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will be destroyed. If you walk with wise men, you immerse yourself with wise men. If you're the companion of wise men, and children, this is one of the reasons why you ought to, if you have Christian parents, either father or mother or both, if you have the privilege of both a father and mother who are godly, well, then if they're godly and they fear the Lord, then they have wisdom. And one of the reasons why you ought to walk with them and you ought to enjoy them and you ought to enjoy their company is that you may be wise. Their influence on you will be a good influence. So the companion of fools will be destroyed. And even the text that I think many regard as the single great maybe promise text in the Bible in regard to parenting, certainly whatever the exact application or meaning of the term is, we can at least say this much. Proverbs 22:6 refers to the lasting influence of parental training and example, right? Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. So I think we can see from texts like that that this isn't psychologizing to say that we are influenced by our environment. We are influenced by our companions. We're influenced by the various things in our lives. And not just companions. There are many things that shape and mold our lives. Pastor Tripp writes, shaping influences are those events and circumstances, and I would add here things like people and media to the list, music, books, magazines, movies, television, etc. Shaping influences are those events and circumstances in a child's developmental years that prove to be catalysts for making him the person he is. But the shaping, he writes, is not automatic. The way he responds to these events and circumstances determine the effect that they have upon him. Tripp goes on to speak then of those things that act upon the child and how the child responds according to what he refers to now as the Godward orientation of his life. Now again, what are some of these shaping and molding influences? Well, certainly you're going to say such things as the climate of the home. Did you grow up in an abusive home, a home where there was yelling and screaming, where there was a lot of tension? Did you grow up in a very loving home, a very happy home? I think even such things as this, and again, when you understand what I'm talking about here, I'm not getting in to the whole psychologizing of these matters, but I think it does affect you. If you grow up as an only child, certainly those influences are different than, say, the influences that I had. I'm the 10th born out of 11 kids. Now, that I'm not sure of all the ways that that influenced me, but that did have a different impact on me than if I had been an only child. Such things as our schooling environment, public school, Christian school, homeschool are going to have some of those things. Growing up with both parents or with no parents, kids that grew up maybe in an orphanage, having one or both of your parents die at an early age, your own physical condition. We have in our assembly here several that are visually impaired. We have one of our folks that's hearing impaired, at least one of our folks that's hearing impaired. Another one of our dear folks grew up having suffered the ravages of polio. And that influences who and what they are. What you could do, what you couldn't do. There are national and cultural influences. A young person growing up in Japan or growing up in Iran is going to be different than a kid growing up in California, right? Growing up in different parts of our own country, a southerner is often very different from a northerner. A kid growing up in Georgia is often very different than a boy growing up in Boston. They might both have loving Christian parents, but to quote Pastor McDearman, one of them is going to be Yankee-fied, and one of them isn't. I was interested. It's been interesting for me when I go to different. I've been to a couple of different countries, and to go over there and to realize how American I am. I think we've got a fellow here today from Ireland, right? And he's seen some things. Being over here, no doubt, and he has probably felt himself being an Irishman, maybe like he never has in his life before, because he's in a very different culture, and he realizes, well, I look at things differently. I have a different view of things than my American friends, and it's been interesting to see, you know, even with Christians with whom I hold so much in common, realizing that what at times I might have thought was more biblically influenced was actually more American influenced. It's the way we do things. And certain people implement biblical standards in different ways according to the way that they are shaped. And I won't get into all the, that's not what I'm dealing with, and I don't want to get carried away. But again, was your home a Christian home or a non-Christian home? Were the things of God known and loved and treasured, or were they ignored? Did you grow up in a cult? Did you grow up in a bad church environment? Well, what was the case? Were you disciplined as a child? Were you guided as a child? Or were you left to go your own way? You know, it's been very interesting sometimes to meet parents of friends of mine or of acquaintances of mine. And not all the time, but quite often it's one of those, kinds of things. You know, you might wonder why does my friend act that way? Why are they the way that they are? Then you meet their mom or dad and everything seems to fall into place. Well, that explains a lot, doesn't it? Pastor Tripp tells the story about a little boy in a kindergarten class who, whenever he would do something that got him frustrated, maybe he didn't paint the picture quite, you know, finger painting didn't go right, and the teacher would say, "No, Johnny, do it this way." He would respond by throwing things down and running out of the room. Well, the teacher arranged a meeting with the parents, and when they brought this up and she told the father what he did, he got so upset that he pushed away from the table and ran out of the room. Very sad, but that little boy learned to respond to pressure by watching his babyish dad. Well, again, now in light of these various things, the book then addresses two major mistakes that can happen as we try to deal with these shaping influences. One of them is to view shaping influences deterministically. And that is, as he says, it is the error of assuming that the child is the helpless victim of the circumstances in which he was raised. And for some of you Three Stooges fans, you could call that Curlyism, right? A victim of circumstances. So you tell your kids, if that's it, you tell them that's Curlyism, and Curlyism isn't biblical. We're not the helpless victim of circumstances. This error, he says, can even affect Christian parents who adopt what he refers to as Christian determinism. And that is, he says, they conclude that if we can protect and shelter him well enough, if we can always be positive with him, if we can send him to Christian school or homeschool, if we can provide the best possible childhood experience, then our child will turn out okay. These parents, Tripp writes, are sure that a proper environment will produce a proper child. They respond and they live as though the child were inert. Such a posture is simply determinism dressed in Christian clothes. You see, right? We know enough, don't we know well enough, that we don't buy into, was it Rousseau or Locke who had the blank slate view? Children are blank slates. Now, we know that's not right, right? Yeah, we say we know that's not right, but sometimes we act as though that were right. Now, again, There is a lot of truth here, but he says don't go overboard with that error. The opposite mistake we can make is to deny that any of these things affect the child at all. That kids will be what they will be, and we believe in the sovereignty of God, and they'll either be saved or not saved, or either elect or non-elect, and nothing I do can really ultimately change that. And so therefore, whether I'm careful or not careful, discipline or don't discipline, seek to be wise or not wise, none of this ultimately matters. And he says, no, we're wrong in asserting that as well. And he uses a very interesting analogy. And he uses he got this analogy from a friend of his who's a potter. And maybe got Christian back there. He can nod with me if this is okay. Tell me if this is accurate according to your experience. He talks about that certain kind of clay responds in a certain way. And if you do the same thing to two different types of clay, you're not going to get the same results. He's nodding. He says, all right, that sounds right to him. Some, I'm going to use layman's terms here, some is very moldable, some is crumbly. Some responds well. Some clay doesn't respond well. You push on some clay and it responds exactly the way that you want. You pull on it and it responds exactly the way that you wanted it to, and at other times you get another lump of clay, and it doesn't do so. And the point he's trying to make is this, that our children are never passive receivers. They are not passive shapers. Rather, our children are active responders. Now again, what will determine how they will respond? And again, it is the Godward focus of his or her life. If a child loves God and fears God and wants to obey God, and especially again here as a converted child has the Spirit of God within them, that will certainly affect how they respond to your efforts. If, on the other hand, they're in rebellion against God or they're living with unconfessed sin, that too is going to affect how they respond to you. And as a child's heart is in relationship to God, you know, the parent says, "Sweetheart, I want you to pull back in this one area. I'm not happy maybe with your entertainment choices, or I'm not happy with all of your companion choices, and I want to interact with you here." Well, a child who loves God and is under the influences of the Spirit of God is going to respond to that as God would have them respond to those in authority, and that is with sweetness and with submission. But if on the other hand there's unconfessed sin or there's a degree of rebellion against the parents, that's ultimately rooted in a rebellion against God, and that is going to they're going to respond accordingly. And again, here we say the call to balance many times, if not most of the time. I will say this, when a child is a certain way, you can point to failure in the home. Not always, but most of the time. But we need to be careful here, and Tripp brings this out, that when we view our children, we must not view them, particularly if our children are not what we want them to be, that they are not simply a monument to parental failure. Those children have hearts. And those children responded. And those children acted the way that they did in accordance with their heart. Some children, if we can call it a Godward orientation, to use this term that he uses, can respond and do respond to some relatively poor parenting. And they grow up very well. You know, parents look back and maybe they learn something later in life and they go, you know, I mean, it's amazing. You know, my kids aren't, you know, lead motorcyclists in Hell's Angels. You know, I mean, I blew it here, I blew it there, and yet, boy, they're the sweetest. They're sweet and pliable, they love God, and, you know, that does happen. Other children are parents, not perfectly, but that they are consistently dealt with, loved, prayed over. There's a good relationship that seeks to be built with parent and child. The father, mother does consistently what they ought to do, and the child is hardened. That's not a monument to parental folly. That is a testimony to the hardness of heart. But again, generally speaking, the Bible does teach us that there is a correlation between what we do as parents and how our children receive that, respond to it, and hence how they go on to live. Any questions on that before we go on? Jeff.
Our question is that the scripture, 1 Corinthians 15:33, says, "Don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts
good morals." Absolutely, yeah. Bad company, for those of you listening on tape, Jeff's quoting 1 Corinthians 15, "Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals." And we can't be naive as adults about that, right? That's not just written to little kids. That's not just a verse for us to throw up to, you know, 13-year-olds. That's a verse for 40-year-olds in regard to thinking that, you know, maybe I'll spend some time with this book or with this box, television, or this radio. I'll spend time with that, and maybe something that's questionable, that will affect me. That will corrupt my good morals. Well, let's go on then to the third chapter entitled here, "Your Child's Development, Godward Orientation." In Proverbs 9, we read, beginning at verse 7, "He who corrects a scoffer gets shame for himself, and he who rebukes a wicked man only harms himself. Do not correct a scoffer, lest he hate you. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be wiser still. Teach a just man, and he will increase in learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Now the question is, what makes the difference between the scoffer of verse 8 and the wise man of verse 9? Well, I believe that the answer is found in verse 10 that would tell us that the difference is not that one was instructed and the other was not. Both are instructed. It's not that one was rebuked and the other wasn't. But the fact of the matter is, one feared God and the other did not. Now, Pastor Tripp here bases what he's going to bring out in this chapter on the presupposition that human beings are essentially religious, that being made in the image of God, that all men are worshipers, that all men serve and worship something. Now, how they express their religion is vastly different. Some, by grace, embrace and submit to the truth of God's revelation in the Bible, and others reject and suppress that truth in unrighteousness. And the book asserts that all men will either worship and serve the one true and living God, or they will worship and serve idols. And Tripp writes, these idols are not small statuary. They are subtle idols of the heart. The Bible uses terms such as the fear of man, evil desires, lust, and pride. The idols may include conformity to the world, being earthly minded, and setting our affections on things below. And again, that's why we have sought in our parenting series to bring out that our ultimate goal is the gospel. The shepherding of their heart is to shepherd them in the direction of the gospel. And now taking these two concepts, this Godward orientation and the matter of the influences of the sphere of influences, Tripp provides a couple of excellent illustrations. One is from the life of Joseph. And he shows there how the Godward orientation, again to use his term, in life, how that was displayed in Joseph. Now, if you just gave the scenario and tried to say, all right, I want you to picture as a little boy who grows up in a home where the father has four wives. Okay? Shortly after he's born, his mother dies in childbirth, giving birth to the new baby. When he is a kid, he is his father's favorite. He's the pampered son. And then he shares some dreams with his older brothers, and his older brothers all hate him. They eventually throw him into a pit and sell him into slavery. There, the mistress of his master, or the wife of his master, attempts to seduce him over and over again. He's accused of attempted rape. He's thrown into jail. He helps somebody there, but he is forsaken by the one that he helps. Now, what would you expect this guy to be like? And you'd say, that's a dysfunctional kid, right? I mean, what a mess. He's a juvenile delinquent, right? And he says, well, what do you expect, man? I grew up in a home where this happened and that happened. That's why I'm the way that I am. What do you expect? You know, expect me to be a godly, helpful, useful citizen growing up like that? Well, yeah, maybe. Depending on what your heart is like in relation to God. Tripp writes, here was a man you would expect to be cynical, resentful, and angry. If man is only the sum total of the influences that shape him, that would have been the result. Instead, what do we find? When his brothers throw themselves on the ground begging for mercy, Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. And It ends there saying, and He comforted them and spoke kindly to them. And then He also gives the example of the little girl in Naaman's house. Remember, Naaman was the captain of the army of the Syrians, the man who was the leper, and he didn't know what to do about his leprosy. And it turns out that there was a little girl who had been kidnapped by Assyrian raiders and brought as a slave into his house. And here you have a little girl stolen away from her parents, made a slave at an early age. And what's in her heart to do? There is a God in Israel and a prophet in Israel who can help my master. What made her like that? It wasn't her lousy, lousy life. It was what she had in regard to a heart that loved God. How do you explain her? How do you explain a Joseph? Explain them by seeing how in the midst of difficult, shaping influences, they entrusted themselves to God. God had made Joseph and God made this little girl to be those who responded to their circumstances, to their shaping influences out of a living relationship with God. Speaking of Joseph, Ted Tripp writes, he loved God and found his orientation not in the shaping influences of his life, but in the unfailing love and covenant mercies of God. And then now very quickly, and then we'll leave time for questions. Very quickly, the fourth chapter with which we'll wrap up today's study is entitled, You're in Charge. Anybody want to guess what that chapter is about? It's about the authority that we bear as parents in the home. Now, we live in an age, really, in the last 40 years or so, we live in an age where authority is a very bad word. And we respond to it often very negatively. And to embrace authority and a structure of authority is to go against the grain of our American culture. I mean, everybody's on an equal playing field in America, right? You know, my boss ain't no better than me. He's just like I am. He, you know, this kind of, or, you know, the policeman pulls over and people talking back to policemen. I mean, you know, get a lot of older folks, you know, that think, you know, never. I mean, what in the world are these kids thinking of that they respond to police officers that way? And again, so people are uncomfortable with authority. They're uncomfortable with it in the state. They're uncomfortable with it in the home. Remember the brouhaha that came out, you know, with the Southern Baptist putting this little line in the Baptist faith and message about husbands being the head of their home, as though they'd made that up, you know. And it's just what the Bible says, but people just, you know, well, we don't really, really believe that. Or in the church, you know, one of the slams we get every now and then is that, you mean the elders are actually rule in the church? Yeah, we actually have some, and I sometimes feel this. I feel the tension. I feel the embarrassment. Yeah, we have authority in the church, you know. And so we got to be apologetic about that. And you know, somebody says in your home, well, you know, well, I lead the home. I'm not embarrassed about that. You know, Mick doesn't have to be embarrassed when he comes and arrests somebody. You know, sorry, really hated. I know, really, you know, deep down, we're really just the same, and I'm just a guy, and you're just a guy, and we both put on our pants one leg at a time, and you know, and who am I to arrest you? Maybe you really ought to arrest me, and all that kind of stuff, right? And some parents view that, you know, well, Junior, you know, I'm just really the same as you, and you know, maybe really you ought to parent me. You know, let the children lead, right? Let's do it that way. Well, why do we have any authority? It's because we're older and wiser, right? No, not really. It's because we're bigger. Well, some of you have already found out that doesn't last long. You know, some of you now you're talking to your kids like this. It's not because we make the money and we pay the bills. It's my house. My name's on the mortgage. And if you don't like... No, that's not why. Do you know why? If you don't know why you're in charge or that you're in charge, we're going to have a hard time discharging our duties, right? The fact of the matter is that our authority is derived from God Himself. And it is based on the revelation of God's mind as set forth in Scripture. We are under authority too. We're under God's authority and under God's stewardship. Think of the words of Genesis 18:19, where God says of Abraham, "For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." And if you go back to some of the major passages that we studied in our previous, whatever it was, 16 or 17 studies, you'll see this truth brought out. Remember, the big one we looked at was Ephesians 6:4, and we are to carry it on in the Lord. We are doing God's business. We are functioning on God's behalf. Tripp writes, "Understanding this simple principle enables you to think clearly about your task. If you are God's agent in this task, providing essential training and instruction in the Lord, then you too are a person under authority." Now, you might find, and this is an illustration he uses, you might find this in the home. Let's say you've got, I'll pick on the Thomases since they've got the most kids. Four or five of them are playing out in the backyard, and one of your girls comes out, we'll say, Emily's looking like, "Oh, don't use me, so I'll use you." And you go out and you say, "Come on in now," all the younger brothers and sisters, you say, "Come on in now," and they look at you and, "Ha, maybe." But then you can speak the magic words, "Dad said to come in." Up they go. Right? See, now you have authority, right? You're an agent of authority. You are speaking in Dad's place. And we can tell our children, "God says, God told me to do this." I've done this with my children and in disciplining them sometimes. "Sweetheart, what did you do?"
"I disobeyed."
"Okay, what does God say I have to do?" "You have to spank me." "That's right. I have to deal with you as God would have me to deal with you. I am God's authority in the home." And now that's going to express, doesn't that express how we do it parenting? See, we don't just say, "On the authority, thanks God, gave me the authority, now I'll do it any way I want." No, God tells us as those in authority, you can't do this. You can't provoke them to wrath. You cannot dishearten them. Can't do it. "Yes, sir. But I do want you to do this. This is how I want you to raise your children. Not your way, but my way." It's not absolute authority. It is not self-derived. It is always bestowed upon us. And again, that can give us confidence to act, knowing who is behind us and also knowing that it is our mandate to act. That if God has charged us to do this thing, then that is indeed what we must do and not shrink back from it. If God wants me to do that, and I know God wants me to do that, well, then I'd better do it. Again, you go back to that little conversation with my little one. "Sweetheart, what did you do?" "I disobeyed." "Well, what does God say that I have to do?" "You got to spank me." "Well, I know, but I'm just going to rub your head instead." "Well, then I've got to do it, don't I? And why am I going to do it?" "Well, because it will drive foolishness from my heart." And you get back to that heart issue. Not just getting you to stop doing this, but we're after your heart. And know again, if we withhold from our children what God would have us to give, we're not only sinning against them, we're sinning against the God who left us in charge of the precious souls of these children that He graciously gave to us. Now, any questions, comments? Stephen. Yeah, that's right.
Jesus is Savior, but He's not Lord. That's so contrary to Scripture.
Right, yeah, you can even begin with that. The Word of God needs to be authoritative. And you can find, and again, I'm going to pick on Americans here, being one of them, we can resist that. I mean, we resist that at first. Is there something, it's so fundamentally ingrained in us that, you know, we do what we want to do and we throw our weight around. And now all of a sudden, here comes somebody with this book and says, whatever this book says, you're going to do. You know, some guys begin to get that in the military. You know, they begin to wake up to what authority, I mean, they you know, all of a sudden there's somebody yelling at them and they're telling them when they can eat and how much they can eat and when they can shower and when they can sleep and when they can burp and, you know, all the rest. And that's very, very different. And a lot of people don't make it because of that authority issue. And a lot of people don't make it in the church because of the authority issue. They don't long follow after the things of God because they want to do what they want to do and not what God tells them to do. Well, do I dare ask, has this been helpful? Is this helpful material? All right, so I'm encouraged to keep going in it. It's not a disaster. We won't say, well, next week we will go on and do something else. But I do think it's a helpful book, and I'm thankful that it has received the kind of attention that it has received in the Christian world, and some that are just desperate parents out there who aren't yet believers, but are looking for anything to help them in how to do this amazing task of bringing children up to adulthood. Well, let's pray. Our Father, we do thank You for this time in Your Word. We thank You for the time to be provoked in our thinking and to be challenged in our thinking and to be challenged in regard to our duty. And we do pray, Father, that You'll help us, who are parents, to do right by our children. And Father, we pray for those who will yet become parents in the future, that You will instill these things in them now, that they will have a solid foundation. And Father, even for some who may not ever be parents, that they may know how to pray for the parents of this assembly, that they might even know how to interact and to react to the children of this assembly and to think rightly and biblically and in a Christ-like way. We ask these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen.